Well, this morning we're going to attempt to do the impossible. We're going to have the ultimate cliff notes of the book of Revelation. We're going to go from the throne room all the way to the New Jerusalem in hopefully 30 minutes or less, okay? So that's our dream or our hope. Before I jump into it, some of you figured it out that by doing it this way, and since my daughter's getting married Saturday and I'm actually leaving right after this service, I'm not going to have to answer any of your questions. Isn't that pretty cool? So I'm just going to say it, get in my car, and leave. And anyway, so that's the best way to teach Revelation is to say it and then leave. I do want to thank Levi and everyone here at Paisano for the opportunity to be here. This would be my last message after 3 years, and it's been a joy to be part of this experience over these 3 years. Actually, I attended Paisano the year before I was asked to preach. And the Lord willing, we'll be back next year. We'll just sit out there and enjoy it and won't be under so much stress as standing up here. So thank you so much. Thank you. So as I shared last year, the Celtic Christians spoke of there's thin places in the earth where heaven and earth touch. And I think we happen to be in one of those thin places. And so thank you for sharing this journey with me these 3 years. Speaking of heaven and earth touching, if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation chapter 4. N.T. Wright, the great British theologian, says that when you deal with the book of Revelation, that one of the best things you can bring to the text is your imagination. And so I want to encourage you in the next few moments to use the imagination that God's given you. And as you use your imagination, I want you to imagine that you were one of the early Christians who heard this book for the very first time. Those Christians that found themselves in Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira, who found themselves in the grip of the Roman Empire, who found themselves facing persecution and possibly death. Some would suggest the book of Revelation is best read in the dark because it was written for people who find themselves under tremendous pressure to conform. If you're not going to think of those people, then think about, say, Bonhoeffer in the Confessing Church during Nazi Germany days. When they found themselves in a world that was totally out of control, they were hearing rumors of things happening to human beings that was inconceivable. Even many of the people claiming the name of Christ had bowed to the knee of Hitler, and they stood firm in the face of the unspeakable. Imagine how they must have read the book of Revelation. Or, in our own day, imagine a young couple in the city of Damascus hearing in reports of the atrocities that happened to Christians when ISIS under their black flag roll into town. Knowing that there is no escape, their visas have been denied, and that if ISIS were to take their hometown, it might mean the death of their family. Those are the kind of people that Jesus was speaking to. And so when you get to chapter 4, you'll notice that John says in verse 1 that after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And so as John is wrestling with the realities of the world that he was in, God opens a door to heaven. And he's able to see into the very throne room of God. When you look into the throne room of God, you notice it says, at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper. As John was ushered into the throne room, he witnesses one seated on the throne. In a world that seemed out of control, in a world that seemed as if evil was winning the day, God was seated on the throne. I'm sort of a historian, but particularly the days of World War II. General Eisenhower, who had the responsibility of commanding the forces that were facing down evil in Europe, he is known during times of battle to be one that paced back and forth. He was a chain smoker. He would just go from one cigarette after another because he was so caught up in the events that were happening, the fact that he had sent young men into war, that he couldn't sit still. and he would pace, and he would smoke. There was no pacing in heaven. You see, God is absolutely secure. Even when all the kingdoms of the world rise up against him, he sits securely upon his throne. If you look in verse 4, it says that around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. As John looked into the throne room, you saw God in the center. You saw the elders there. You see these creatures that are flying about. And notice down in verse 8, it says that they are crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." As I was reading these words, I reminded myself of Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, he says that in the year that King Uzziah died, in that moment when it seemed as if God's nation was going to crumble because its great leader had died, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You see, what Jesus was saying to his people is, I know that it's hard, and I know that the evil is on the march, but I want you to know that the King is on the throne. In chapter 5, it says that when I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" As John is in the throne room, he sees in the hand of God a scroll. It's obviously an edict from heaven. It's the commands of God. It's God's will upon the earth. And the cry that goes throughout heaven is, who can open this? Who's worthy to open it? Sadly, the search went from heaven to earth and under the earth, and no one could be found. John began to weep. You see, as he begins to weep in verse 5, it says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, and so he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And suddenly John recognizes that there is a champion in the day of evil. A champion that we've already heard about and we've already known. A champion who's already conquered. It is who? The Lion of Judah, the root of David. It's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. When that scroll needs to be opened, there's only one hand that has the power to open it. And it's the hand, the nail-scarred hand of Jesus. It says in verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing." You can see that Jesus uses the imagery that John the Baptist had spoken. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth." He said, "I saw a lamb standing," but notice, "as though it had been slain." The Lamb of God, still bearing the wounds or scars of our salvation. You remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples, particularly Thomas, who doubted that it was him, he showed him his nail prints. He showed him the scars. You see, when Jesus welcomes you into glory, you'll know who he is. He will be the one with the scars, the marks of his love and his grace, the marks of his victory over darkness and death. It says that he was standing as though he was slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. As he moves toward the scroll, you'll notice that a new song breaks out in this worship service in the throne room. While the world is raging, heaven is worshiping. And listen to what they sing in verse 9. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, And by your blood, you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to God. And notice, and they shall reign on the earth. If you were huddled in a dark cave, if you were afraid of what might happen, imagine how that must have sounded. That in heaven, as they were singing, they were predicting that a day would come when the sons and daughters of God would reign on the earth. Never underestimate the power of the blood. Throughout the book of Revelation, time upon time again, it calls our attention to the blood. Because you see, it was at the cross that the ultimate victory for you and me was won. He ransomed us by the blood. As the worship service continues to unfold, you go down to chapter 6. In verse 1, it says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice, like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse and a rider who is called to conquer." The next four seals are what's called the horsemen of the apocalypse. As Jesus peels back these seals, he unleashes the white horseman who conquers. He unleashes the red horseman who takes away the peace of the earth. He unleashes the black horseman who carries the scales to show the devastation that is to be. And then that pale horse, on his back is the rider named Death and Hades. Don't miss the point that this unleashing of fury is not hell's attack on heaven, but it's heaven's attack on hell. You see, what's happening here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is unleashing his fury upon the earth. So why is he doing what he's doing? Well, you'll notice that when he gets to the fifth seal, that something happens. It says in verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" As John peers into that dark moment, he's called to look under the altar. And strangely enough, there he finds the souls of those who had been slain. Remember in the first century, as we heard in the first three chapters, Jesus called his faithful to be faithful unto death. There's a good chance that some who received this letter, when they talked about the souls of those who had been slain, this wasn't a figurative idea for them. They could start naming names of people they knew and they loved who had died. Depending on when you date this letter, you could have probably thrown in names like Stephen and Peter, to name many. But notice that as they are crying out to God, that they're not doubting his sovereignty. You see that as they cry out, they say, "O sovereign Lord." You see, even though they had given their life on the altar, as it were, they still had absolute confidence that God was working his plan, that he is the sovereign Lord, that all things are in his control. And so their plea to him is, "Lord, we know that you're holy and true. So how long will we have to wait? How long?" If you've ever suffered, you've had a prayer like that come to your lips. How long, Lord? In verse 11, it says, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Now let that one sink in for a moment. The Lord says to them as he grants them these white robes, he says, "You're going to have to wait until the number has been complete." What number was he talking about? He was talking about the number of those who were destined to die for the cause of Christ. As they were planning the D-Day invasion, General Eisenhower had been given reports of the anticipated numbers of casualties and deaths that the Allied troops would experience on those bloody beaches. One of the most terrifying reports was about the paratroopers from the 82nd and the 101st Airborne who would be dropping behind enemy lines the night before. Some of you remember that Eisenhower left his command center, went out to the flight line, and he spent time with those young men dressed for battle with their faces blackened. You see, the general knew that he could not send them to war knowing that many of them, if not most of them, would die without seeing their faces. You see, the general didn't know exactly how many would die, but he knew that he was going to be looking into the faces of young men that would die. The lamb that was slain knows exactly how many will die. He knows their names. He knows how they're going to die. He knows where they're going to die. He knows who's going to kill them. Can you imagine the burden of that knowledge? On the flip side, can you imagine the joy of knowing that you have followers that will follow your example and, if necessary, lay down their lives? When I walk onto the base in El Paso called Fort Bliss, as I see those young men and women walking around me in their uniforms, one of the things that strikes my imagination as I see them is I realize that I am standing in the presence of people who would die for me and die for you. When Jesus gathers in this place and looks into our eyes, he knows that there are many among us, if necessary, who would die for him. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You see, the cross was not a decorative ornament or jewelry in the days of Jesus. The cross was a place of death. And he said to his disciples, "If you truly want to be one of mine, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me." He said, "If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, then you will find it." John realized that the ultimate plan of God was going to cost people their lives. And God knew exactly how many. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, is what the psalmist said. When he peels back the sixth seal, the whole world begins to rock and tremble. People believe that this has to be the end, as the world just begins to quake beneath their feet. And you'll notice down in verse 16, calling to the mountains and the rocks, they say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" You see, at this point in the drama, it's rather obvious that God is going to get his way, and the enemies of God are going to pay a terrible price. And so they begin to plead for mercy by actually pleading for their own destruction, because they realize there's no way out. And they call out to heaven, as it were, and they said, "Is there anyone that can stand in this hour? When the wrath and the judgment of God falls, is there anyone that is safe?" Interestingly enough, there are angels in chapter 7 that are assigned to basically unleash the fury of God. But they are asked to wait for just a moment, to stop their mission because there's something that has to be done. And in verse 3, it says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. You see, there are those that will stand in the midst of the wrath of God, and those are the ones sealed by God himself. Paul speaks of us being sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. John realizes that even in the midst of the horror of this great tribulation, that there will be those who will stand. 144,000, if you're a futurist, a dispensationalist, obviously these are the sons and daughters of Abraham. These are the tribe of Judah and Reuben and Gad. These are the Jewish believers. If you have a different perspective, you see this as the church of God. Whatever view you may have, the point is rather clear. There are those that will stand when the wrath falls. And then in verse 9, he sees another vision. This time it just blows his mind. The first was 144,000. Now it's more people than you could count. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Suddenly, there's this multitude from every single nation known to the human race, praising and worshiping God. More people than you could count. An angel asked John, or an elder asked John, "Who are these people?" John didn't know. He says, "You know." And then in verse 14, he says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white." See it? "In the blood of the Lamb." You see, in that horrible tribulation, there will be those that will come out of it. And they will wear white robes. And they will be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Notice the next section. It says, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water." And then notice, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Imagine if you were hiding in a cave. Imagine if you knew that there were assassins looking for you. Imagine if you had witnessed the unthinkable, the murder of your children in front of your eyes, the crucifixion of your husband, your pastor dragged away as they burned your house of worship. Can you imagine the tears that people cry in times of tribulation? When evil comes with its darkness against us, can you imagine the hurt, the sorrow, the wounds? But Jesus says there's coming a day when God himself will wipe away your tears. You see, when you cry in the darkness, you never cry alone, and God sees every tear. And one day, he'll wipe them all away. Then in chapter 8, the Lamb opens the seventh seal. As you know, the word number 7 is a sign of completeness. In other words, something big is really about to happen. And when he peels back the seal, it says that there is silence in heaven. Have you ever been in a circumstance where things were so tense and the moment was so alive that you absolutely were breathless and you couldn't even think of something to say? It seemed at this moment heaven and earth waited to see what was about to happen, and no one moved and no one said anything. There was silence in heaven. Verse 3, and an angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer, notice, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. What Jesus is showing is that your prayers matter. That your prayers are mixed with the incense of the golden censer in heaven, and that your prayers are lifted up. Remember the prayer at the fourth seal? How long, Lord? Well, those prayers are still going up. When the children of Israel were trapped in Egypt as slaves, they cried out to heaven and God heard them. And he spoke from a burning bush and sent Moses back to Egypt because he had heard the prayers of his people. All around the globe today, there are people that are praying. But notice what happens is God, as the angel mixes the prayers of the saints with the incense on the altar, says, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Can you imagine that your prayers could rattle and shake the earth? Jesus taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, Jesus understood how this game was going to be played out, and he taught his disciples from the very beginning, call to me and I will answer. Over the next few pages, you see angels with trumpets, and they begin to blow trumpets. And as they blow trumpets, things begin to be unleashed upon the earth. In chapter 11, you have two witnesses that stand in the face of evil and cry out for God. Evil rises up against them, slaughters them, and leaves them on the streets. And 3.5 days later, these two great prophets stand up alive. And then you have this struggle between the woman and the dragon, the woman that had the child, and that old dragon that we call the devil or Satan. In chapter 12, verse 7, it says, now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. But notice verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And for they loved not their lives even unto death. As Jesus unfolds the events, he says to his men and women on the front lines, those who find themselves hearing the rumble of the horses in the distance, knowing that it's troubles just over the horizon. He says, when they come, this is how you conquer. This is how you overcome evil. You conquer him. You conquer evil. How? By the blood of the Lamb. You are absolutely defenseless against evil if you've not given your heart and life to Jesus. If he's not redeemed you and saved you, if you haven't been washed in the blood, then you are in deep, deep trouble when things get really, really bad. But if you have the blood of the Lamb upon your doorpost, death passes over, doesn't it? He says that you will conquer by the word of your testimony. You see, in those days, God's people will not be a silent majority. They will be men and women that speak boldly. They will share the gospel. They will speak up for Christ. They will stand and speak loudly the gospel of Christ. And if necessary, they're willing to die. Why? Because they do not love their lives. They love Jesus. They love Jesus more than they love their lives. And those are the ones who overcome. At this point, the drama gets rather exciting. A beast steps on the stages of history, and God allows him a certain amount of freedom to conquer and wreak havoc. And then he adds to his number a second beast that comes along and takes up the cause. And then in chapter 14, as things are coming to a head, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on the Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. You remember those guys? 144,000. Some would suggest that this is Jesus' SEAL Team 7, okay? These are the commandos that are going to join Jesus in the struggle for the future of the world. And so Jesus calls to aside these 144,000. But notice the qualities of these warriors in verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You see, the people that will conquer, the people that Jesus will use to change the world, are people who have pure lives and people who are absolutely, totally sold out to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." See, those are the kind of men and women that change the world, the ones that guard their hearts and guard their mouths and live faithful and pure lives and follow Jesus wherever he goes. At this point, plagues then fall upon creation, and God begins to pour out bowl after bowl of his wrath. And as he pours out his wrath upon the earth, things begin to happen. The old prostitute that is called Babylon, she's exposed, and eventually Babylon falls. And when Babylon falls, everyone that trusted in the kingdoms of this world grieve and mourn, because they realize that where they put their faith was pointless. There was no hope. Babylon could not keep its promises. This world gave us a sheet of lies and we bought into it. And so there will be countless people who will then have lost absolutely everything because they trusted in Babylon. They gave their souls to the great prostitute, and they didn't trust God. Jesus said, "There's a highway that leads to destruction." And sadly, most people are on that highway. But as Babylon falls, notice in chapter 19 that there is a celebration. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, "And after this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Salvation and glory and power belong to God.'" Can you just imagine the eruption of joy in heaven when it's obvious that the old Babylon has fallen, that Satan and his minions have been routed, and that God is going to win? And just to make it even more fun, God decides to throw a wedding in heaven. He says there's going to be a marriage supper in heaven. Did you know that in America today that the average wedding costs $29,000? The reason I know that is my daughter's getting married in 2 days. $29,000, and if you happen to be in El Paso at 2 o'clock on Saturday, you'll discover we didn't spend $29,000 because you're going to get cake and peanuts. I was part of a wedding in Fort Worth about a year and a half ago that I think the father of the bride was absolutely out of his mind, because he spent $3 million on a wedding. And the ceremony lasted 22 minutes. Start running the numbers. $3 million, 22 minutes. That's a lot of money per minute. He sent his daughter to Paris and had a handmade dress made. When they delivered the dress from Paris, a seamstress flew from Paris to be at the wedding to make sure the dress was perfect. Just for fun at the reception, they had Bon Jovi fly in with a full band and had a private concert for about 600 people. $3 million on a wedding. It was quite an event. But it was pretty decadent. But I promise you this, you hadn't seen nothing yet. You wait till the wedding feast of the Lamb. You wait to see the bridegroom walk in victorious. Just wait till you see the bride. I told my daughter Jamie, I said, Jamie, you don't need to spend any money on flowers and you don't need to spend money on all of the decorations of the building. You just get you a beautiful dress because the second you walk in, the only thing anybody's going to look at is you. There's going to be a wedding one day. But the job's not finished yet. Because you see in chapter 19, verse 11, it says, then I saw heaven open and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire in his head, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. You see blood again. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Skip down to verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus gets dressed in battle armor. It's time to take care of business. He calls to his side all of the armies of heaven arrayed in white linen, and they attack. And they capture the beast, and they capture the false prophet, and they capture anyone and everyone who stands against God himself, and even the old Satan himself. They capture them, they throw them into that bottomless pit. And just for fun, Jesus decides to lock up Satan for 1,000 years. And so for 1,000 years, Satan is bound and gagged and not able to do anything he wants to do. And he sits and he watches as the kingdom of heaven and the children of God rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And then just for the fun of it, for the sport of it, and because he deserves it, he lets Satan out one more time. You see, he wants to beat him more than once. And so Satan is released, and this time when Jesus takes him down, it's forever. No more death, no more sorrow. Remember, he holds in his hands the keys of death and hell. If you're not smiling yet, then you don't understand the story. We win. Once Satan is put where he's supposed to have always been, and that white army has won the day, it's time for a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, this place is glorious. There are parts of this planet that are just absolutely mind-boggling. God is just warming up. You hadn't seen nothing yet. Imagine this incredible globe, this incredible earth with no death and no sickness and no sorrow, no tornadoes and earthquakes, no tsunamis, nothing that you would ever have to fear. Imagine a glorious earth with no sin and shame. A new heaven and a new earth and a new capital city, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. I mentioned I'm a sort of a buff of history. On that D-Day landing, probably the goriest, darkest, bloodiest place in the whole battlefield was the Omaha Beach. That was where young Americans were sent into battle. The intention was that through bombardment and the efforts of the artillery, that the defenses of Omaha Beach would be destroyed. But because of the weather and because of fear of hurting our own troops, most of the bombers missed their targets. And so when those young men hit the beach, it was an absolute slaughter. When the gates would drop on those Higgins boats, the first 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 men that stepped off the boat would be slaughtered and died before they even shot a single shot. Many of them had to jump over the sides, and many of them drowned simply because they were weighted down with all the things they had to carry in the battle. And so wave after wave of young American went onto that beach and died there. As they radioed back to the command ships, there was a soldier on the beach that when he reported back to headquarters, his basic message was this: we are losing. We're losing. He was absolutely confident that what was happening around him was the story and that they were losing that decisive battle. And freedom might die on that beach. Meanwhile, there was a spotter pilot flying above the whole armada of thousands upon thousands of ships, seeing that beachhead that stretched for miles upon miles. And as he flew above the battlefield and looked and saw soldiers coming on every beach and all of the effects of the war, he realized that we were going to win the war. And so while the young soldier on the beach is saying, "We're losing," the one from above looked down and said, "We're winning the war." You see, the book of Revelation, for some who are on the beach, you may feel like you're losing. But I can promise you that when you look down from above, when you see the whole story and you see how things are unfolding around you, we win. The Lamb wins. Bob Briner called Jesus the roaring Lamb. We win. And when you get to the very last two statements in the book of Revelation, you find, "And he who testifies to these things says," in my Bible, this is in red, which means it's from the Lord, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's bow for prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in the midst of a world that seems out of control, and a day when we feel the pressure to conform, and it seems as if the kingdom of heaven has gone silent. Lord, thank you for this week that we have been reminded that we are part of a kingdom that's on the march, that we worship a God who sits on his throne, not wringing his hands and not pacing in panic, but sitting on his throne knowing that in his time that he will unleash upon this earth his fury and his wrath and his holiness. And he will hear the prayers of the saints. And he will rescue his people. Lord, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. We look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb, when we will gather together and we will be dressed in white because we will be the bride. And our groom there with his nail-scarred hands will open his arms and welcome us into a new world with no more death and no more sorrow. We look forward to the day when you will reach down and with your fingers you will wipe every tear from our eyes, because we'll finally be home. And so, Lord, as we go from this place, as we go share a meal around tables, Lord, I pray that the meal that we're about to share will just be a foretaste of what it's going to be like one day when we're home. And we sit at that table and we celebrate that all of these things are behind us now. And the future unfolds before us more glorious than we could ever imagine. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.